Well, if you have your Bible, please open it to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in verses 38 through 42 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text there on page 760. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. That's where we'll be this morning as we continue our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And as you're finding your place there in Matthew's gospel, I think I need to be honest with you this morning. And I have fought hard against Jesus' teaching this week. This passage hurt my pride like it hasn't been hurt in a long, long time. And this passage convicted me. As I studied this week, the Lord revealed graciously some deep-grained issues in my heart. And it was at the point this past week where I didn't want to study anymore. I was feeling the weight of conviction. Or I didn't want to study, I didn't want to prep, I didn't want to stand behind this pulpit this morning and preach God's word to you. You know, I laughed this week when I read one commentator say that of all Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, the one in the passage before us is the most challenging. I laughed when I read that because we have walked through Jesus teaching on a lust and adultery, and he's taught on divorce. And so when I read that, I thought surely nothing could be more challenging than that. I was wrong. The text before us this morning is challenging. The text before us this morning confronts our rights. And essentially, if you're taking notes and you want to write down what Jesus is saying in this passage, essentially, Jesus says that our rights must be stewarded for God's glory, which may mean giving up our rights for the glory of God. Our rights must be stewarded for God's glory, which may mean giving up our rights for the glory of God. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. The word of God says this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray and we ask that you would be glorified this morning through the preaching of your word, that you would sanctify your children, that you would save sinners. I pray that you would lead me now by your Spirit to proclaim your word faithfully. And we ask that you would increase our affections for you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. James Boyce said these verses teach that a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has no right to retaliation, no right to things, no right to his own time, and no right to his own money. We're going to walk through those one by one this morning, but we need to set the stage before we get there. And that's what Jesus does in verse 38, as he looks back to the Mosaic law. So look at verse 38 with me, please. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Jesus references the Old Testament text of Exodus 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. And these laws reflect the principle of Lex Talionis, one of the most ancient law codes. And essentially, this law stated that one's punishment must match the crime. One's punishment must match the crime. This law served a couple of purposes. First, this law served to restrain further crime. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, Moses writes, "And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you." So we might think today, if you were to see one of your siblings or your peers getting disciplined for an action, you might reconsider following in their steps. In theory, the law served that purpose. I'm still waiting for that to catch on with my children as the boys watch my daughter get disciplined. I wish that they would reconsider following in steps, but they haven't grasped that yet. But that's what the law served, to restrain further crime. Second, the law existed to prevent excessive punishment based on vengeance. You might think back to Genesis chapter 4 and verses 23 through 24, where Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man, why? For wounding me. A young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." This is what the law sought to prevent. Punishment for the crime was not to exceed the crime committed. So you weren't allowed to murder someone because they stole your sheep. That's a bit excessive, right? John MacArthur writes, "Selfish overreaction is the natural response of sinful human nature. Human vengeance is never satisfied with justice. It wants a pound of flesh for an ounce of offense." But we must realize that this law was given for the civil justice system to uphold. This law was not to be taken into personal hands. The punishment was to be meted out by the courts, not individuals. We are not to take vengeance into our own hands. Proverbs 24, verse 29 says, "Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." Vengeance is not ours to take. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, which we heard earlier this morning. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." At this time, if you were wronged, you should have taken it to the courts. You're not to take matters into your own hands. But this is where the perversion came into play. This is what Jesus begins to rebuke in verse 39. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes perverted this law. They took civil law and essentially said, "We can take matters into our own hands. We don't need the courts. We can avenge ourselves." And that's where we turn now. Is here in verse 39, Jesus says that we have no right to retaliate. Look with me to verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, this passage has been misinterpreted by many. Here, Jesus says that we are not to resist the one who is evil. Leo Tolstoy looked at this passage and he concluded, and you read this in his book, War and Peace, he looked at this passage and he concluded that society should eliminate the police, the military, and other forms of government. Now, he believed this passage, like many others, advocated for pacifism. But that's not what Jesus says here. Because we know that Jesus often opposed the unrighteous and the wicked, right? When the apostles oppose the unrighteous and the wicked, James says that we are to resist the devil. Peter says that we should resist Satan. Paul opposed Peter's false living in Galatians chapter 2. Paul advocates for church discipline and removing the immoral person from among the congregation in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul, later in Romans 13, says that one of government's responsibilities is to restrain wickedness and corruption. In 1 Peter 2, verse 14, Peter says they are to punish the one who does evil. So this passage doesn't mean that we shouldn't resist evil or that government shouldn't punish wickedness and corruption. So what does Jesus mean here when he says that we are not to resist the one who is evil? Jesus is referencing personal vengeance. And Jesus says that we are not to retaliate against insults and personal injury. Look back again to verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. One commentator said a slap or striking in the face was among the most demeaning and contemptuous of acts. To slap someone on the right cheek indicates a backhanded slap, which was an act of insult. So Jesus says, when you face that insult, do not fight back. Give them the other cheek. This is where the teaching of Jesus gets hard. And I don't know about y'all, but when I'm insulted, my first reaction is not to offer myself up for more insulting. My first reaction is not to be vulnerable and to let the insults fly. If I were to be slapped, my first reaction would not be to turn the other cheek. If I'm slandered, my flesh wants to react. If you're married, you understand this. Your spouse might give a word to you that hurts your pride, and what is your reaction? To dig back and dig harder back. You're not going to hurt me. You want to hurt me? I'll hurt you. I'll hurt you 10 times harder than you hurt me. This is hard teaching. But this is the way of Christ. It's true that Jesus often expressed indignation against unrighteousness. He flipped tables in the temple. He rebuked the Pharisees. But when it came to personal attacks on himself, Jesus did not avenge himself. In Matthew 26, Jesus was spit on and he was struck. He was mocked upon the cross. As it is written, those looking on said to Jesus, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." As Isaiah prophesied of the suffering servant many, many, many years before, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." As Jesus hung upon that cross facing affliction, torture, and mockery, what did he do? Did he smite those making a mockery of him? No, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know about you, but if I had the power to uphold the universe by the word of my power, and I'm hanging upon a cross, being spit on and mocked and slandered and insulted and tempted, prayer may not be my first reaction. But that is the way of Christ. Friends, you will be insulted. You will be humiliated for many things, even for being a follower of Christ. You will face harsh words on social media. You will face harsh words within your family circles and in your relationships. And what are you to do? As one commentator said, we are to leave the protection and defense of our dignity in God's hands, knowing that one day we will live and reign with Him in His kingdom in great glory. This takes grace from the Lord. Staying secure and rooted firmly in Christ against insults and mockery results from sanctifying grace in the believer's life. Church, we need, if we wish to be faithful here, we need to be secure in our thoughts and in our identity. We must recognize that God is sovereign. We must recognize that He is the judge, He is righteous, and He is just. And there is coming a day when He will right all wrongs. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Second, we must recognize that we are secure in the arms of Christ. We must realize who we are in Christ. We must recognize our identity in Christ. We must recognize that we are new creations in Christ. We must realize that we are heirs of a great inheritance in Christ. What can man do to me? Take Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Christians, when we recognize and understand and embrace who we are in Christ and what is ours in Christ, we are free to let the insults pass without concerns. Because we are not here to live for our glory, but for His glory and His glory alone. Now I know that some of you might be sitting in here this morning and thinking to yourself, you say that, and that sounds good, but it's not possible. I can't do that. It's not possible. Well, friend, if you are in Christ, it is absolutely possible. How do I know that? Because if you are in Christ, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, and He enables you and empowers you to walk faithfully before God. If you're sitting in here this morning and you think that this act of obedience is impossible, perhaps it's because you're thinking of your strength and not the Spirit who lives inside of you. If you're sitting in here this morning and you think that this is impossible, perhaps it's because yourself is reigning on your heart's throne and not the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Church, we cannot be faithful to God if our flesh governs us. If we wish to follow Christ, we must die to ourselves. We cannot follow Christ in the flesh simultaneously. If you're in here this morning and you are not a Christian, you cannot be obedient here. You won't be obedient here. You have no power to be obedient here. You must be born again. And quickly, before we go on, and we need to move on, but quickly, I just want to throw this in there. I could flesh this out if I had more time, but this passage, I believe, is not speaking against self-defense. The Bible is clear that we should defend ourselves in other cases. If someone is attacking you or your family, you are not to stand back and allow it to happen, but you are to turn the other cheek when it comes to insults and attacks on your dignity. This is the way of Christ. I read a story of an evangelist. I think he was an evangelist. His name was Billy Bray. And before he came to faith in Christ, he was a really good boxer. And he worked in the mines. And one day, someone who was working with him heard that Billy Bray had been converted. He knew that Billy Bray was a really good boxer. And He knew that on any given day, if he got in a fight with Billy Bray, he would lose. But he wanted to test this man's faith. He wanted to see if his conversion was true. And so he walked up to him and he socked him. And Billy Bray stood up, knowing that he could end this in a moment if he wanted to. And he looked at this man and he said, "May God forgive you, brother." And this had an impact on this man's life. Imagine for a moment how a godly response to insult can be used for advancing the kingdom of God. Outrejoice them, brothers and sisters. I'm also reminded of George Whitefield. I've used this illustration many times, and maybe it's because the Lord has used it to convict me, and I read this in a moment of that looking back now, I would say it was depression and anxiety and stress and ministry and facing insults from the left and the right and being hit by Christians. George Whitefield had this little feud with John Wesley. And John Wesley's supporters used to insult George Whitefield, and George Whitefield's supporters would come to him and say, "Well, aren't you going to respond? You need to clear your name, brother." He said, "No. When Christ returns on that great day, they'll know what kind of man I am." This is hard teaching, but it's the way of Christ. We must give up our right to retaliation. Second, we are to give up our right to our things. We see this in verse 40. Look with me there. "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now, this passage might seem, or this verse might seem difficult because our context differs from the context of Jesus' words at this time. What is it about a tunic and a coat? Well, one commentator said, when a person had no money or other possessions, the court often would require the fine or judgment to be paid in clothing. And men would typically have many undershirts or undergarments, but they usually only had one coat. And the court couldn't demand the coat because they needed that coat to stay warm. So they couldn't demand it, but someone could offer it if they wanted to. And Jesus says, this is what you should do. Not only should a person being sued give the undershirt, but they should offer their outer coat as well. Why would they do this? Why would they go above and beyond what is required? Jesus is saying to do this, to show this, would be to express one's regret for wrongdoing. And we should go above and beyond to express remorse for our actions. And what we need to understand in order to be faithful here is that what we have is not ours. We need to realize that everything we have, yes, everything we have is a gift from God, and to be stewarded for His glory. This is not my church, and that I'm allowed to govern it as I see fit. My car is not my car. My money is not my money. My family is not my family. All I have has come from God, and I am entrusted by God to steward it for His glory according to His will as He is laid out in Scripture. And going back to looking at these illustrations of Billy Bray and George Whitefield, imagine the response when you don't retaliate when they insult you. Imagine the response when you give them more than they deserve. They had a right to keep their coat, but Jesus says to depart from them willingly. Don't insist upon your perceived rights. As a follower of Christ, we must be willing to depart from our rights for the glory of God. Again, this is very tough teaching. My pride doesn't like this. To which I am led by the Spirit to pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Rid me of my pride and make me more like Christ. Well, we must be willing to pray the same. Third, Jesus says we must be willing to depart from the convenience and comfort for his glory. We see this in verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This verse hurt. Again, this is difficult to understand because we don't live in an occupied country. We don't have foreign armies walking our streets, but the Jews did. Rome occupied them at this time. And Roman law allowed Roman soldiers to pick any person at any time and demand that they take their stuff for them for 1 mile, to carry whatever they needed to be carried. So for example, if you were out in the garden and a Roman soldier walked by, he could demand that you take his equipment for 1 mile without pay. You would be commanded by law to oblige. Imagine that for a moment. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I would be so quick to obey. But again, the way of Christ is counterintuitive. Jesus says, not only are you to go 1 mile, but you should go 2. You should go above what the law requires. Jesus says you must be willing to give up your convenience for the glory of God. Well, how does that relate today? Because again, we're not occupied by foreign armies. Well, do you know anybody that's a taker? They take up your time. They take up your energy. Do you have bosses who give you more work when you seem to lack enough time as it is? Do you have people who call you because they don't have things to do and you're running around busy? Do you have people who interrupt your day when you're slammed? I think we all know people like this, and if you don't, it's probably you. What do we want to do? We want to grumble. We want to complain. We want to tell these people, for the love of God, leave me alone. And we might be tempted to look at them and say, hey, I know you've got nothing going on in your life, but I'm busy, all right? I don't have time for this. Jesus says, no, don't act like that. You go above and beyond. Accommodate them. And we are to accommodate them cheerfully as we are working for the Lord. I had a professor one time say, you know, ministry would be easy if it weren't for the people. Said, oh, it would be easy if it weren't for the people. And I wanted to yell back, and perhaps I should, and say, brother, but the people are the ministry. We must come to a place where we see obstacles as opportunities to live for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Verse 41 fits with verse 42 because Jesus says that we are to give to the one who is in need. Now, I know we work hard for our money, and it hurts sometimes to give it away. We don't desire to part with it. But again, our money is not our money, it's God's money. We are stewards of it. We are to use it for his glory. If someone is in need, we should help them. Even if they don't ask us directly, when we learn of a need, we should quickly offer help. But hear me when I say this. We are not required to respond to every foolish request. Sometimes giving people what they want, not need, giving people what they want actually hurts them instead of helping them. So we should use wisdom, but we are to give generously, willingly, and cheerfully. Why should we do this? These commands in Matthew chapter 5 find their motivation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, don't they? I mean, we serve, I've said this before, we serve because we've been served. We are gracious because we've been given grace. We're merciful because we've been shown mercy. We're humble because we serve a humble Savior. We're generous because we've been served generously in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're kind because we've been shown kindness. We're patient because we've been shown great patience by our God. All we do should be rooted in and motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be a humble people who give up their rights for the glory of God. Imagine the response from people when they see this evidenced in our lives. And we can point them to the gospel. Why are you like this? You know, every time I say something to you, you never say anything back. Every time I ask of you, you're always willing to serve. Why are you the way that you are? Let me tell you about my Savior, friend. The way of Christ is countercultural and counterintuitive. And that's what this world needs. One commentator said, George Mueller wrote, "There was a day when I died. Utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, and his tastes and his will. I died to the world, to its approval and its censure. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." He said, that is the spirit Jesus teaches in this passage, a spirit all men fail to possess apart from saving grace. It is the spirit Abraham manifested when he gave the best land to his nephew Lot. It is the spirit of Joseph when he embraced and kissed the brothers who had so terribly wronged him. It's the spirit that would not let David take advantage of the opportunity to take the life of Saul, who was then seeking to take David's life. It is the spirit that led Elisha to feed the enemy Assyrian army. It is the spirit that led Stephen to pray for those who were stoning him to death. It is the spirit of every believer who, by the Holy Spirit's power, seeks to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is hard teaching, but it is the will and the way of Christ. Let's pray together.